think I'll be okay. Let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we get ready to get started. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you bless this time together. Let it be a time of learning and understanding, just to see how you have awesomely put everything under your control, and that we can depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're still looking at the Feast of the Lord. And last week, we just kind of got into the, I'll call it an introduction, because we went through all seven of them, walked through them in a summary way, all seven of the feast. And of course, God does lots of big things on these feast days. They were pretty significant. So you should still have this handout. This handout we gave last week, and this is a good one to kind of get a big view of the seven different feasts and the order that they occur. They have to occur in this order. This is because there's a plan behind the feast themselves that God has, as far as each one of the feasts representing. It's a feast, but it's a feast in remembrance of something, and it's also prophetic for things that will happen in the future. And so those are pretty important things. So you got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then weeks or Pentecost, and those are what's called the spring feast. And then we go over to the three that have not technically occurred yet, prophetically, and those are still yet in the future. And those would be the trumpets, or the blowing, as it's literally called, the blowing, the Day of Atonement, and of course the Feast of Tabernacles. And because of the first four, it's a little bit easier because we understand what they represent in the past. It, obviously, the challenge becomes, what are the three in the future? And there is so much confusion, so many ideas, so many opinions, and it's amazing some of the things that people come up with. So anyway, I think those are significant. And again, that's the chart, oriented in a calendar, for a Hebrew calendar. Three of them really close together, then Pentecost, and then three of them really close together. So spring and fall are the two main feasts, and they're really close together. And of course, involved in that, like, for example, let's see, unleavened bread up there at the top there in the spring would be one of those that they had to assemble. All the able male men were to come, you know, to Jerusalem for that feast. So there would be a lot of people there by the time you get to unleavened bread, which is one day after Passover. So many times they would come early for Passover and for unleavened bread. But you get the idea that there was certain one of these people had to come to celebrate. So unleavened bread would have been one. The other would have been Pentecost. That's why there were a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time at the birth of the church, right? In the coming of the Holy Spirit, there were a lot of people there because they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And in the fall, of course, the Tabernacles is a big one, and they also had to come there for the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem. So those three different events throughout the year, they actually have to make the migration to Jerusalem and all that goes with it. So those are pretty important. So a couple of notes just as we get started into it. Introduction, a little bit different. So I didn't mention this last week, but the other notes are new. So the seven feasts of the Lord are, you know, is outlined in Leviticus 23. So if you want to read through them for yourself, Leviticus 23 will go through number one, number two, number three, all the way through all seven of the feasts, giving you some details about them. Pretty important. And that doesn't mean that's the only place that they're mentioned. There's places in Numbers. There's some places. Well, Exodus would have, of course, the Passover. That was the big famous one where they, you know, the death angel, while they were still in Egypt, the death angel would pass over them if they had the blood sprinkled on the door lintels and all that, right? So that one, so there's more places. But Leviticus 23 is a good outline in order of the feast. So they reveal God's plan of redemption and his desire to dwell with his people. Redemption, you know, the whole Bible is about God saving us, right? It's all about how do we come to have a relationship with him? How do we have our sins forgiven and all that? This is God's plan of redemption, and it's part of the feast. The feast reveal, or God's way of revealing that message to us, right? So each feast holds historical significance, while pointing to Christ's work of salvation, and we'll talk about more details about that as well, the work of Christ. But, you know, obviously it has a historical significance. Passover is one of the more obvious ones. Feast of Unleavened Bread is pretty obvious, because it's all referring to their time of leaving Egypt and getting out of there, and how God had to get them out in a hurry. So, and this one's a new concept for us as we're building on the idea of understanding the feast. For centuries ahead of time, God held a quote-unquote dress rehearsal for the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah every single year on the exact same day and in the exact same city that it would happen. So we think about it, they gave these feasts, and they were doing these feasts year after year after year after year in Jerusalem. And they were really a picture of, I call it dress rehearsal, others use that term as well, dress rehearsal for the real event, which was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? So they were pictorially celebrating something that was going to happen for them in the future, right, in the Old Testament. But the point is that, you know, this was all God's plan from the beginning. It's one of those things that when you realize it, helps you again realize how God truly has everything under control. So in Luke 22, verse 15 to 16, I guess I could have put that up there in larger, but I didn't. So Luke 22, verses 15 to 16, Jesus has some comments about feast, and particularly mentions Passover. So he says this, "Then he said to them, with fervent desire," Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room, right? "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So that might be a new thing to them, before I suffer. Like, whoa, we're not sure about the suffering part. They didn't want anything to do with him suffering, right? So he's revealing something to them. It says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it." And this is when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, as we think of it, right, on Passover day. "For I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled," this is talking about Passover, "in the kingdom of God." So he's just saying, okay, he's about to fulfill it like the next day, right? He's about to fulfill Passover the very next day, because he's about to die. He's going to die on the cross. But he's making it a reference, an idea, that it's going to also have significance in the future. Right, so he's saying, he's not telling them, he's saying he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer, but he's not going to do it again until later on, way out in the future, in the kingdom itself. And I think that's an important concept. So Jesus, in some way, is connecting his return to Passover in this passage. So he's talking about the fact that he's going to suffer, but the idea is he's going to return way out in the future. And when he returns, there's a sense where Passover is going to be fulfilled. But yet, he's about to die the next day and actually fulfill Passover. You see how there's this idea of pattern, and I think that's an important term. So, you know, when we think about prophecy and fulfillment, oftentimes we like to look at it like, okay, there's the promise or the prophecy, and we go, there's a fulfillment, check, done, we're done with it. That's not exactly how God does things. A lot of times it will have multiple significance or more application to it. It'd be a pattern where Jesus was the pattern, he's the ultimate of it, but yet there's still a sense where it will be fulfilled later again in the kingdom. It doesn't mean Jesus is going to die again, but there's a sense where that prophecy will have more significant, not just in the past from our standpoint, but also in the future. So Jesus said Passover would not be fulfilled until the coming of the kingdom. I mean, that's a simple idea. There's a more broad, a completion of it, more than just the word fulfilled, the completion of it in the future, right? So the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah only represents a partial fulfillment, certain elements of the Passover. What Jesus will do the next day, dying on the cross, and Passover representing his death, is still true, but it's still, again, more to come. I think that's an important idea. So there's a future fulfillment of Passover that is not yet taking place. God will bless Israel in the future. And I think that's the picture I want us to get. God, when we think about the feasts, he gave them to Israel. And when he gave them to Israel, he gave it to them to be a blessing to them. And again, it has everything to do with him providing redemption, and he's going to do that for Israel. And so connect the feast with Israel, because it's what God is doing for Israel. And so the feasts really are about Israel, not the church, but for Israel. And that's a strong contrast I want to make there. So again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul says something to that same effect. The idea referring to the feast and referring to it as being something that's still yet to come. Even though we look at it, and this is well after Jesus' death, right? He's talking about several years, decades after Jesus' death, Paul's talking about it as a future thing. So Colossians 2:16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, in regarding a festival," which are the feasts of the Lord, in regard to a festival, "or a new moon, or Sabbaths," plural, all of them, all the Sabbaths, because they're all wrapped up in the redemption that Christ provided for us. He said, "which are a shadow of things to come." Didn't Jesus already die on the cross? Yeah, years ago. Didn't he already, was he not already buried? Was he not already resurrected? You see, he's still saying they were just a shadow. Now, he's saying, first of all, from the standpoint of the Old Testament, they were a shadow for the Old Testament of Jesus dying on the cross. But it's still true now. It's still a shadow for the future, right? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he's talking about this idea of substance and shadow, and they both have to have significance. And the substance, ultimately, no matter how you look at the feast, you tie them to Jesus. However way you look at them, they're all going to have something to do with Christ and his work of redemption for us. So these were only partial fulfillments. Paul said they were shadows of things to come. Again, that was really obvious from the Old Testament standpoint. That was shadows of things to come, which was Jesus. But he's actually saying there's still yet a sense in the future. So the first four feasts had already happened in Paul's day. That's the first four of more fulfillments. What Jesus did was their fulfillment. Yet, from God's standpoint, there's still more significance to them, because he gave them to Israel, and the significance is how God's going to bless Israel, because we're in the church right now, and from God's standpoint, where is Israel? Well, they've been temporarily set aside, right? And so there's a time that temporary set aside is going to end, and then God will bless Israel in the future. So there's a sense where they all have application again for Israel, but that's in the future, not for the church. So the final fulfillment of all these things is yet future. The church does not take over the feasts or exclusively apply them to themselves. This is one thing that is a big, big deal. The church and Israel are two entities. God has promises he made to Israel. God has promises he makes to the church. You can say there's a crossover, but where God blesses Israel in a spiritual way, he blesses the church in a spiritual way. But the blessing made to, promises made to Israel, for example, the blessings, material blessings, have not been made for the church. Well, not promised we're going to be rich. In fact, those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, those kind of words weren't spoken in Israel's time. Well, if you live really godly, you're going to have persecution. What do I want that for? I mean, you get the completely different promises. Israel and the church are not the same whatsoever. So he says, first of all, Christ is the substance of the feast. So let's talk about the substance and shadow. What's he referring there? Christ is the substance of the feast. So all the feasts still have a future aspect that will directly bless Israel. I want to understand that. He's talking about the church. Paul's writing to a church, but Israel's still in the mind here when he's talking about the feasts, because that's the fulfillment of them is in the context of Israel. What we receive, we've already received from the church, the death, burial, resurrection, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is part, and we get drafted into the new covenant. That's all. That's already happened for us. That's a spiritual reality for us in the past. So the rest of the feasts are, again going to be related to Israel, and I think that's an important concept. So there is still a shadow sense of fulfillment in the future. And again, not for us. Are we looking for anything more out of the feast? For the church, no. For Israel, yes. So why is it important to study the feast? Because it helps us understand prophecy in a general sense, in the big picture sense, because it's all about what God's going to do in the future for Israel, and those things are important for us today. So Israel's still in the plan of God, right, even though they're set aside temporarily now. So the shadow sense involves pattern, not simple fulfillments. Again, fulfillments, again, you think of it as you make a statement and it comes true and you check it off. And you checked it off. You don't have to think about it anymore. It's all done. That's not the pattern here. It's the idea. The pattern is that it has an application that is true. It is a fulfillment, but they can still have application in the future. And again, that's the feast involved that. Israel will believe on Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling all the feasts. They will. And then all the blessings of the feast will be applied to Israel spiritually and physically. They're actually on the earth, both physically and spiritually. So let me break this down a little bit. So the first four of the feast, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Pentecost, it's not hard to see that they are actually already taken place to some degree. Jesus is the fulfillment of them. So the first one, the Passover, was given to Israel, right? And again, Passover is the longest running feast in the world. It's continuously year after year, been going on since, 1446 at least, right? B.C. A long, long time. Passover has been given to Israel, but it depicts Messiah's death on Calvary, Jesus' death on Calvary, for the sins of the world. So that's going to be the picture of one of the, obviously the major fulfillment of that feast. This provision goes beyond Israel alone. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. So just get that point. Jesus was crucified on Passover, and Paul makes that same point, 1 Corinthians 15. His crucifixion and Passover are obviously tied together. Paul makes it very plain there. So unleavened bread was given to Israel, but it depicts the fact that our Lord's body would not decay in the grave. First of all, he was already sinless, and he's going to go into the grave, and he's not going to be there for 4 days when the body begins to decay. He's going to be taken out after 3 days. So an unleavened bread is the picture of, leaven is corruption or sin or something along that line, is the idea of leaven. So this is unleavened bread the very next day, if you will, from Passover to unleavened bread is the next day on the calendar, right? So this is important because church doctrine. When you think about Jesus, first of all, the fact he had to be sinless. How can he die for the sins of the world if he was a sinner himself? Well, he couldn't. He had to be sinless, and that's part of the unleavened bread picture. And of course, he gets buried into the ground. And what was part of the festival for them, for the Hebrews, was to get all sin, all leaven, not sin, but the picture of leaven is sin, to get all the leaven out of the house or out of the tent while they were in the wilderness, get it out. The idea is that purging himself of all sin is the picture. And that's obviously who Jesus is. He purges us of all of our sin by dying on a cross. So again, this important doctrine for the church. Jesus was placed in the grave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, right up to that point. So remember, there's only one day. Jesus died. He dies around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right, on Passover day. And so it's about to be by like 6 o'clock or sundown. They have to get his body hurriedly into the grave because it's about to be the real feast where where everyone that came and traveled to Jerusalem, it had to be there for this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus had to be in the grave before that Passover. It's also, I should also call that a Sabbath. Remember, when he talks about Jesus' death, they had to hurry to get his body in the grave because the next day was the Sabbath. It wasn't the Saturday, the weekly Sabbath. It was the actual unleavened bread is what it's referring to. So even though Passover, it's interesting how they distinguish between the two. It's the unleavened bread that they had to travel to get to Jerusalem to. It wasn't for Passover. Interesting. It's only one day apart, and most would probably be there for Passover as well as for unleavened bread, because it's only a day apart. Kind of like we have a holiday, and you travel for Christmas, and you may get there on Christmas Eve, or maybe get there Sunday or Christmas morning or whatever. That'd be like unleavened bread, the big event. They're both feasts of the Lord, but this seems like a lot of emphasis actually on the unleavened bread, because that's the one that they had to actually be there in Jerusalem. So anyway, his body was put in the grave as they're approaching right into unleavened bread, the actual feast, right? Had to be in the grave by then. First fruits, of course, would be the representation of his triumphant resurrection, right? First fruits was given to Israel, but it depicts our Lord's triumphant resurrection. Because Jesus lives, believers will also live. Again, that picture of first fruits is used so many times in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. Who is called the first fruits in the book of Revelation? The 144,000, remember those guys? They're called the first fruits because the church just got raptured, and the very next thing God does is save 144,000 immediately, because they're going to become the new witness on the earth. And the idea of first fruits is, this is the beginning. There's more to come. And so that's the picture there. Jesus was the beginning, the first to be truly resurrected, not like a resuscitation when Jesus took somebody and he rose them from the dead, like Lazarus. They died again. They were not resurrected. They were resuscitated. And there's a difference there. Jesus was the first to be actually resurrected. And so, as a first fruits, that means the anticipation is there's going to be others that will be resurrected as well. And that's where we get to raise our hand and say, that's us, right? Because it is. Referring to us, we will be resurrected because Jesus was. And then, to the exact date, which always at first fruits is always after the weekly Sabbath, the first day after the weekly Sabbath. So it's always on a Sunday. First fruits is always on a Sunday. And that's also true of Pentecost. It's always on a Sunday. It's always the day after the weekly Sabbath. So Pentecost was given to Israel, but it depicts the birth of the church, right, through the new covenant. Believing Jews and Gentiles become one in Messiah. So in a simple way, we just kind of summarize the first four of the feasts, right? In a good summary way, from our standpoint, those are the things that matter: the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when we say new covenant, we actually were grafted into Israel. We've been grafted into. Paul talks about that in Romans. It's still the promise that God made to Israel. It's still going to happen. But yet their promises, we were grafted into. So we get, there's a sense where we participate in the spiritual promises. Again, we were never promised anything material like they were. But we're grafted into Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. Paul calls it in Ephesians, for example. So Ephesians and Romans both talk about this idea. So the bottom line is, from our standpoint, the first four of the feast are, in some sense, obviously fulfilled. But obviously, well, from Jesus' sense, there's still more to come as it relates to Israel in the future. So you can see the feast and prophecy are so tied together. They're actually tied together. The feasts are just kind of the big picture of what God's doing, exactly giving you all the details of how they happen, if you will. And the prophecy, of course, is anything that's said and then fulfilled later. So anyway, so I want to talk about this, and from, as I just mentioned, the idea of the partial fulfillment to of some of the feasts in the past. So then that's what we just described, the partial fulfillment of some of the feasts in the past. 1, 2, 3, 4 has happened in the Old Testament, and it ends up with the birth of the church, right? So it's still going to leave 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7, we're going to have to talk about those three in the future. Where are they and when are they going to be fulfilled? The ultimate fulfillment of all the feasts is in the future. And so there's a sense where all of them are all in the kingdom. And at least that's how Jesus said, like Passover, he said, I won't drink it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. So there's a sense where all seven of them are in the future, right? So we have four that's in the past, we got three in the future, and that's the idea of, you know, where we are in time. We're in between number four and number five of the feast. And, you know, there's this gap of time that's been going on called the church. The church is that gap of period of time. The ultimate fulfillment, again, is putting all the focus actually on Israel, because that's who they were given to. They are the feasts of the Lord. They're not the feast of Israel. I don't like to call them the feast of Israel. Some call them the feast of Israel. But anytime you read it in Scripture, it's called the feast of the Lord. So they're God's feasts, but he's given them to Israel. Right? And that's an important concept. And then the idea of pattern I mentioned a little while ago is this. There's a pattern, shadowy idea, pattern with multiple fulfillments. So that you see how we got 1, 2, 3, 4 in the past, like we just described, as Jesus died, death, burial, resurrection, birth of the church. And yet, at the same time, because it has multiple fulfillments, can also have 1 through 7 in the future. I'm just trying to get your mind to think about how this works out. I've never seen anyone lay it out like that before, but this is just my mind trying to be logical where to place these, where how they fit. So before I do that, because of these are feasts that God has given to Israel, let's talk about a concept that's almost never referred to as a topic. I've certainly not seen it. I mean, maybe in reference, because there's only two passages. Jesus talked about Luke 21 and Romans 11. It's the idea, the times of the Gentiles, Jesus called it, and we'll look at that verse, and fullness of the Gentiles is what Paul calls it in Romans. So they're both referring to the same thing, times of the Gentiles or fullness of the Gentiles. So there's something going on where we are right now. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. And so the true meaning is going to be end up be Babylon to Armageddon, because this is in relation to Israel. Ever since they were kicked out of the land and all that goes with it, and whether they had full control over Jerusalem, they never, from 586 or so BC, Israel never really had control over Jerusalem again. I mean, they were back in the land, and we got some times of revival and good things, but they were always under somebody else. Somebody else had control over the land. And so Jesus makes this reference, first of all, Luke 21. And they were fall by the edge of the sword. Now, this is Luke 21. So this is the Olivet Discourse that we just finished studying in Matthew 24, 25, right? So this is the parallel passage. Luke is the only one that talks about the 70 AD event. The only place that the Olivet Discourse in Matthew talks about the 70 AD event where Jerusalem is destroyed, where Jesus says, you know, the idea of in 3 days, you know, all this, not one rock would be standing upon another. That actually is reference to the 70 AD. After that, he makes no more reference to 70 AD. Everything Jesus talks about in Matthew is future. But, of course, what Luke is talking about, what Jesus is talking about here, is still future, but a short future. This is 32 AD, so in 70 AD is the event he's talking about here when Jerusalem is surrounded. So let me read that again. Again, this is part of the Olivet Discourse. It's just not mentioned in Matthew's account, only in Luke. It's a wonderful way when you compare. All of them are true. All of them have been said, but it's selective what the Holy Spirit chooses to give to the different writers. And they were fall by the edge of the sword from Israel in Jerusalem, and they would be led away captive into all nations, right? They've been the dispersa, the dispersia, where they're just scattered around the world, right? And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there's two significant points that people make as far as how long is this period called the times of the Gentiles. When it ends, it's not too complicated, because we'll see that later on in Revelation, where he's actually referring to in chapter 11, and that's at the end of the week. But when does it actually begin? Is there any real challenge here? I don't think neither one is a problem, whether you believe it began at Babylon or whether you believe it began in 70 AD. They're both we're still living during that time. It's still in the past from our standpoint, and we know when it's going to end. He'll describe it in a little bit here. So Luke 21, again, when he says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the term or the idea, times of the Gentiles, is first and only mentioned by Jesus. I mean, it's like he's assuming that the readers would understand it. The times of the Gentiles, when did that come in? Well, actually, if you go back to Daniel, which we'll do in a moment, look at a little bit of that. That's the implication of when Israel is dominated by Gentiles. right? Israel has certainly been dominated by Israel. As he's speaking, they're dominated by the Romans in Jesus' day. Before that was the Greeks, and you work your way back through the different nations, starting with Babylon, who was really ruling over Jerusalem. That it was left desolate, but really that area of Jerusalem would have been under Babylonian control. Jesus here inserted the 70 AD event into the time period of the times of the Gentiles, right? So he's talking about the time when they're going to be dispersed big time around the world, and he ties it to the phrase, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It either means it started in 70 AD or it means it began earlier, and it's just that's, you know, he's giving you a name for this period of time when Israel is not in control. Israel, the people of the land, Israel and Jerusalem in particular. So plus, Jesus indicated that there would indeed be a termination point to this times of the Gentiles until it's going to be fulfilled. This times of the Gentiles will come to an end. The short of it is at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And because that's when, remember, there were six things that God promised for Israel in Daniel 9. These things will be accomplished, and that we're in at the end of the 70th week, and where Israel comes to be saved, basically. So my simple definition of the times of the Gentiles, the time when Jerusalem is dominated by Gentiles, it will last until all Gentile control over Israel is removed. That's as simple as I think I could say it. Gentiles are over Jerusalem, and when that folly is removed, and that's not to the future, when it's removed, it's fulfilled. It's no longer the times of the Gentiles. It would now be the time of Israel, really, and the blessings of Israel on the earth. So Luke 21:24 continue. The question is applying the specifics and timing to the times of the Gentiles, meaning, again, whether you wanted to start back at the time of Babylon, and I'll explain why that's important, because from that time on, they've never had real control over Jerusalem, even today. I mean, you know, look at Jerusalem itself. It's, they talk about the four quarters, and it's an international city. And even though it's the heart of their city, and their actual capital, it's actually controlled by a lot of people, right? It's an international city, not a national city. In the future, it will become a national city for Israel itself. So Jesus uses this term, or new term, without defining it. He just called it the times of the Gentiles. Where did that come from? Jesus just said it. So it's a new term, a new idea that they've never actually heard said before. But they probably understood the concept because of the judgments they've been dealing with in the past. Because Jesus describes a soon-to-come 70 AD event, the destruction of Jerusalem, he helps us to define what the times of Gentiles mean when they're no longer in control of their own land. And it makes more sense that it actually refers back to the time of Daniel than it does 70 AD specifically. But again, I wouldn't argue. Someone said, no, I think it started 70 AD. Fine, it's okay. But there's implication as to why it probably started earlier, because the reality is they've been out of control of that land since the time of Babylon. So the destruction of Jerusalem appears to be the key, right, at least understanding what he means by, he just throws the term times of the Gentiles out there again without really defining it. So Jerusalem was first destroyed with an ongoing effect, right, in 605 BC under Babylonian control. And so that's, I think, significant by itself. So when you talk about Israel and you're talking about their obedience and their cursing and the blessings and all that, Leviticus 26, just three chapters after Leviticus 23, which is where he gives us the feast, he goes through these stages of discipline. There's five stages of discipline. If you do this, I'm going to cause this. You know, physical and mental diseases will come into your land, right? And then he goes on, stage two, be drought and bad harvest. I mean, when you go through the prophets, you're like, yeah, I can see those, yeah, and that's number two. And you're going down the line, you see how far they are into these five steps. The point is, you go, you continue in your rebellion against me, I'm going to take it a little bit further. Things get more difficult. Stage three, dread of the wild animals, desolation of the land, animals, and they're running amok, they're just running wherever they want. Bad things are happening, they're destroying property and crops. 4 and 5 are kind of the key ones, because these are the ones that are really are involved in that right now. So number 4, desolation by enemies bringing disease and destruction, right? So when they come in and they destroy the city and all that, that's part of the judgment. And the last one, of course, is number 5, deportation from the land. That's stage 5 began in 605 BC when Babylon carried them out of their city, destroyed it, and including the temple and all that, and brought them to Babylon. So they were in stage 5 destruction. Now, they're going to make it back in stage 4 a couple times, you know, when it gets, at least they're back in the land, but having a difficult time, and they stay somewhere between 3 and 4 for whatever, like in the time of Jesus. They weren't here in number 5, because they were in the land. Even during the time of Greece, they were in the land, but he had Antiochus Epiphanes and these guys. They had a terrible time, so they were still under judgment of God. They were not in control of Jerusalem, and that's an important concept. So 4 and 5 become important. 5 is the key one, because that lets you know that where they are now, right? They're out. They're no longer in control of the land. Now we think, well, 1948, they came into the land, but they're not in belief yet, right? So they're still under one of these stages of discipline. This is a discipline. This isn't God just being mean to them. This is God disciplining them to get their attention, right? Like you would spank a child, or you do something to discipline them. For what purpose? Because you hate them? No, because you love them, and you want to see them come back and figure it out. And so God's doing these things, these discipline stages, to ultimately see them come to faith. It will work, but it will happen in the future, right? So remember in Daniel, he talks about these world empires, and we're not going to go through all of them, but you got Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then future under the Antichrist and all that. That's important. And this statue, one remembers the statue made of the gold and silver, bronze, and the iron, and feet made of clay and mixed with the iron and all that, right? And so those all refer to nations that are going to be in control of the land of Jerusalem. So those nations are, you know, the beginning of this times of the Gentiles. Seems to go back to this point in time when it was, when they, Israel, was not in control of their own capital city in Jerusalem. So 605 BC, this in summary, is the first Babylonian raid taking captives. This is the beginning of the 70-year captivity. This is the beginning. This is where Daniel was taken out of the city as well, right? 605. 586 BC, he didn't take everybody in 605. 586 BC, the Babylonian siege resulted in the fall of Jerusalem, including the temple was destroyed at that time. But they were already pretty bad off in 605 BC. So there's a second wave that came through. There's actually, I think, six waves of coming through Jerusalem, where they really kept, even though most of the people were taken, they just kept coming in and doing more damage, it seemed, to Jerusalem. 536, of course, is when they returned back to Jerusalem. You got Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that. And so they're back in the land, but they're still under the Persians, technically, and the Persians are giving them their blessing to come back into the land, and that's a good thing. So there's a short revival during that time, but they were never truly ultimately over that land, and that becomes even more true when the Greece comes into play. So the 70-year captivity was just the beginning of it, but that was also the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. That hasn't ended yet. That's still going to be going on till the end, and at the end of the 70th week. There's a transition period, of course, in the future, 75 days after the 70th week. Remember, there's, Daniel talks about all these, the 2300 days, the 30 days, the 45 days, and, you know, after the 70th week of Daniel. But at the end of the 7-year period, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, is the end of the times of the Gentiles. And then God's doing the judgments, the end of the last judgments of the wrath, and then, of course, the big judgments of the nations in that 45-day. So 45 days of preparation to separate unbelievers from the believers, right, before he goes into the kingdom. So the kingdom begins. It's not like when Jesus starts the kingdom, you snap your finger and everything, wow, thing is overnight, completely different. No, there's a transition. There's a transition in all of this. The 30 days is a transition after the Daniel 70th week, and then the 45 after that 30, giving you 75 total, is all a transition before they go into, they're actually, Jesus takes control before they actually, before everything changes immediately. And you remember some of those verses that related to that. So let me just read a couple, just to give you a simple idea. 605 BC, the Babylonian captivity, is when the times of the Gentiles began, and it will end at Armageddon, at the end, which is at the end of the Daniel 70th week, right? Jeremiah 30, verse 7, talks, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." That's a key concept. He, Israel, out of the times of Jacob's trouble, the difficult persecution and all that were going on, out of it, Israel will be saved. It's the key, right? Luke 21, Jesus has said, same verse we read earlier, 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles until the times of Gentiles be fulfilled." Again, he's making a point. There's a period that, from God's standpoint, how his dealing with Israel is, he's got these five stages of discipline, and God's been using that those stages of discipline for the sake of getting Israel ultimately to come back to him. And so in Romans 11:25, Paul makes an allusion to the same idea. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's a fullness, there's a fulfillment, there's an end that's going to happen in the future, and it's at the end of Daniel 70th week. So Israel will become the evangelistic agent again when Christ returns and removes the church, you know, after the rapture of the church itself. But the point is, it starts in 605 BC, and it will continue until about Armageddon, which is at the end of the week. And so you have these, another way of looking at it, put in perspective from Israel standpoint. 605 BC was the Babylonian captivity. They spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, right? And so the fifth cycle of discipline, right, was they were allowed back into the land, right, but under Persian control, they were still under the fourth cycle of discipline. Then they were back in the land, but they weren't really in obedience. Some of them were. Some of them were really believing in the Lord. You had Ezra and Nehemiah, and there was a little bit of revival for some, but they did not really have control over the land. Somebody else did. The Persians did. And so you got the Medo-Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome at the time that Jesus was on, and all that was in the fourth cycle. They were still in the land, and they had their temple, and they were doing sacrifices, but they were still under discipline. They were not in belief. Again, that doesn't mean they weren't individuals within Israel that were truly believers. There were plenty of those, but the majority, especially the leadership of Israel, they were not in belief. So they were all still, even though they were in the land, they were still under the fourth cycle discipline of the five, and that's why it's important. 32 AD officially removed them as the evangelistic agent. Israel is no longer the evangelistic agent of the world. Now the churches, Jesus died, the church is born. In 70 AD, of course, the fourth cycle discipline becomes the fifth, because now they're cast out of the land again. They're no longer in the land. They not only have control of Jerusalem, they're not even in the land anymore. They were cast out. So that's a pictorial way of describing this times of the Gentiles. Now, this is how I would summarize it, and this is a fair summary of the times of the Gentiles before we go tie this in with the feast themselves. So in 70 AD, where Jesus said, you know, they're going to be led captive, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, you're going to be led away until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's Jesus saying that. So this is this destruction, this dispersion of the people, this fifth cycle will last until it ends. It's going to, you know, at least began in the past. It's definitely going to be true in 70 AD, even more so, because they go from the fourth cycle to the fifth. And they're in today they have to be considered in the fourth cycle, right? Many of them are in the land, but they're in unbelief, right? But they don't really have any control over it, right? Over Jerusalem. This is important because during the day of the Lord, Revelation 11:15 is important because that describes the actual end of that seven-year period in the future, right? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ," talking about Jesus, right? "And He shall reign forever and ever." Now, when you go down to Psalm 2, and so, especially Psalm 2, the entire chapter, there's only 12 verses, I think it is, it's all about this time when Jesus comes and He says, I'm declaring that the kingdom is now mine. That doesn't mean everybody just gave up at that time. They go, no, they didn't give up. There's going to be 30 more days of wrath and then the 45 days for the judgment separations that would take place. But the point is, it's, you know, in the midst of it all, he said, what are these nations are coming against Jerusalem, or I should say against Jesus. They're trying to stop Him. He said, just declare, the world is now my kingdom. And they go, well, we don't think so. Right, they're rebelling against Jesus. Psalm 110 does the same idea. Well, who are these guys? And God said that were left from heaven. The whole idea is they have no chance of stopping Him. But is their enemies, in the midst of His enemies, He's setting up the kingdom. Now, again, we have this sometimes we accordion view of prophecy. Well, Jesus comes, everything's done. It's all over. Whoa, here we are in the kingdom. No, there's a transition that takes place. And initially, when He declares that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, when He does that, that just inflames the nations even more. Now we got to stop Him. We got to do all we can to stop Him. So that's so this announcement in Revelation 11 at the seventh trumpet is the official end of the reign of the beast, right? That is, you know, He's only got 42 months at the end, because He starts in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, 42 months, and at the end of the week, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist reign ends at that point, because Jesus is now claiming to be king. The Antichrist is no longer in charge, if you will. So, the official end of the reign of the beast, Christ rules in the midst of His enemies, is the idea. Initially, at least for 30 days or so, they're going to still have this rebellion going on the earth. And that's an important concept. So again, the 30 days is the bowls. The bowls are poured out in short, boom, 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 in a 30-day period of time. So Armageddon ends the times of the Gentiles, right? And Armageddon, again, is at the end of this Daniel 70th week. And then the 45 days, we talked about that not too long ago, right? In Matthew 25, and that's the great separation, the sheep and the goat, the fat and the lean sheep, remember, of Israel. So Gentiles have their judgment, Israel has their judgment, and all that's left are those going into the kingdom will be believers initially. So I just wanted to get the picture, the idea of the times of the Gentiles goes from way back until the time basically of Armageddon and the end of Daniel 70th week. So now let's get talking about prophecy, because there's still a lot of concepts I think that are important. So the fall feast of the Lord and prophecy, the fall feast. Now we're talking about a little bit about the spring, the first four, how it was the death, burial, resurrection, and the birth of the church, right? There's four feasts in that order, as far as our standpoint, the meaning of it, right? Now concerning the fall feast, all the feasts of the Lord are associated with Israel. Even though we go back and say, but Feast 1, 2, 3, 4 were really about the church, was it really? No, it's really about Israel. But we get to participate in the blessing of Israel by being grafted into the into Israel's, what's called the idea of the the idea we're grafted into the covenant of Israel, right? And so when we're grafted in, it means it's still about Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. The Commonwealth of Israel was the term I was looking for. We're grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. The blessings of Israel are brought to us in what's called the New Covenant, Jeremiah. Notice it's in Jeremiah. The New Covenant that we talk about for the church comes from Jeremiah. Again, Israel is the focus. Israel still, God has a plan for them in the future. Daniel 70th week does not begin or find fulfillment of any of the feasts of the Lord. There's nothing in Daniel 70th week has anything to do with the feast of the Lord. None of them. And we'll go through and see more of the details as to why that's true. because my concern is there are those groups that are pretty popular who actually would see the feast and they actually tie it to the church. And I'm going to show you how that makes no sense if you have a true biblical view of Israel and not this idea of replacement theology, which there are those that say, well, God's done with Israel. It's all about the church. So all the feasts, if they have any relevance at all, has to be tied to the church. Well, that's false. Completely false. God has not ever been taken by surprise. His plan for Israel is he will bless them. And so that's important. Church does not replace Israel, nor does it commandeer the feast of the Lord. Right? We don't replace Israel. God still has a plan for them. Commandeer, meaning we don't just, now they're no longer the feast of the Lord, they're now the feast of the church. No, that's not true. They're always the feast of the Lord given to Israel. Now, I put the silver trumpets up there in the shofar because so many get confused. I don't know why, because people don't study. I hate to say it that way. But they show things like the Feast of Trumpets or whatever, and they show the silver trumpet. The only thing they would have blown on trumpets, on the Feast of Trumpets, would have been the shofar. It would always been the ram's horn, always and forever. The silver ones would have had to do with the beginning of months, or they were calling people to get ready to go to battle, right? Those kind of things. But they would never use, they only use the shofar for the feast of the Lord. I mean, he actually describes using the shofar, not the silver trumpets. Anyway, sometimes it's the little details that I like, why is he showing that trumpet? No. Anyway, people have studied things, I think. So the Feast of Trumpets will occur when Israel will be regathered back in the land, right, as part of her national salvation. And that's exactly when they come to believe in the Lord, which is near the end, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. God's finished with the Antichrist, and he's now doing everything that he's going to be doing is focused on Israel as they get ready to go into the kingdom. Again, Jesus claims the kingdom, right, right at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So he claims the kingdom, and there's a lot of enemies still out there, and he's going to take care of them in the next 30 days, right? Each of the events of Christ's first coming, right, were fulfilled on the exact same date of the feast, right? I mean, to the exact day. No, oh, I was pretty close to that. No, there's no closeness with God. When God said it's going to happen on this day, it's going to happen on this day, and that's the day it's supposed to happen. And they did it. Dress rehearsal, year after year after year after year, they celebrated the feast, and it pictured Christ, and it always was on the right day. It's expected that each of the fall feasts will likewise occur on the exact date of the feast. I mean, if the first four were exactly on the date that God said it would be from the beginning, why would we think that the next three would not be on the exact date that God gave it? He gave an exact calendar date, so why would we expect it not to be? That becomes a problem for certain groups. And I'll show you when we get there. So if trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, is connected to the rapture of the church, then we know what day it will occur. Oh, yeah, right? I mean, and that's the pre-tribbers oftentimes, we're to take the Feast of Trumpets that hasn't happened yet, which is on Tishri 1, 7th month, day 1, Tishri the 1st. If that is indeed the rapture, it pictures the rapture of the church, well, we now know the day of the rapture because it's the exact calendar day. Uh-oh. And you can see that becomes a real problem for the pre-tribbers. So the three fall feasts will likely occur on the exact date, but during the millennial kingdom, which is their purpose when they're in back in the land, and they're in control of their own Jerusalem and the capital because Jesus is their king. All right, a couple more concepts here. I'm looking at the time here. So the pre-tribbers say that the Feast of Trumpets is associated with the rapture, right? And they do, and they many do. They tend to predict the dates for the rapture. I mean, that's not hard to get. If you believe the Feast of Trumpets happens on around September, around the 21st and 22nd on our calendar, and many of you probably know people that every year in September, they expect the rapture to occur around that time because they're looking at the Feast of Trumpets and tying it to the rapture of the church. And the only reason, the only way they get there is because there's a trumpet involved. It's not the same trumpet, but for them, they tie it together. We'll go through that. So after all, the first four feasts occurred on their assigned dates throughout the ministry of Jesus. So why would these next three not occur on their assigned dates? You see, this is why they're predicting dates. Jesus said, you won't know the day nor the hour. But we do if we tie the Feast of Trumpets to the rapture. Now we know. And these people have no qualm whatsoever predicting dates. Why? Because they tied it to the Feast of Trumpets. And when you tie it to the Feast of Trumpets, you know there's a date behind it. So now we know when the rapture is. You see how easy it is for them to get there? That when you tie those two together, now they know when it's going to occur. So every year, I mean, I have friends, every year, they keep expecting the rapture to occur. And I always sarcastically say, I'll call you the day after. Meaning, I know you're going to still be here. Meaning, you know, you're not going to be gone on that day. But and this is serious business. I mean, they do things with accounts and things beforehand because they know they're going to be gone and they want to be able to get money to their kids or whatever because the rapture is going to occur. Anyway, so the pre-tribbers say on one hand, they watch, this is really fun to talk to a pre-tribber. You can really get them tripped up. So the pre-tribber says on one hand, they believe in the imminent return of Jesus. It could happen at any moment. Okay, but their system at the same time says that the rapture will occur in Tishri 1. Wait a minute, but that's only one given day in the entire year. We believe it can occur at any moment throughout the rest of the year, but when it gets closer to September, well, we really believe it's going to be on the Feast of Trumpets. It's kind of comical, but it's really difficult because you realize some will say, okay, well, just go with the imminent idea. It could happen at any time. Well, that's fine, even though Scripture says that all these events that must take place. But the real problem is when they try to hold on to imminence and Feast of Trumpets is the rapture at the same time. Boy, is that a tough place to be. Okay, couple points here, and I'll show you some visuals that are actually kind of interesting. Looking at the time again. How can the Feast of Trumpets be fulfilled during any rapture view when there's no celebrating for Israel at that time? All of the feasts were about a celebration. There was always a sacrifice that was involved, but all of it was a celebration. They'll still be on the fifth cycle of discipline, fourth or fifth, during the whole 70th week of Daniel. They're still going to be under discipline. So how can the rapture, how can they have this rapture and tie it to the feast of the Lord? And there's no celebration for Israel because they're still in unbelief. You see, they have to be in belief for this to make any sense. And when did they come to faith in Jesus? Not to the end, after the 70th week, right? And all that goes with it. When Daniel's six things that will take place, including their redemption and their salvation. So once a new now look at this. Once a new temple is built and dedicated, the Feast of Trumpets will be celebrated on the first of the seventh month, on Nisan the first, Tishri the first, right? So the point is, I'm describing that there's a transition that has to take place, right, with the idea of these feasts, that in the kingdom, guess what? The kingdom isn't built in a day. The temple isn't built in a day in the kingdom. It doesn't just like, okay, we're in the kingdom. Oh, look, there's the temple. No, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. There's a big temple that's going to be built. And I'll show you that in a little bit here. The timing. All of this is laid out in Scripture, right? But the point is, when the kingdom begins, Jesus comes down, claims to be the king, and the Antichrist is no longer king. But that doesn't mean the other nations just bow down to him. In fact, they reject him, and they're in anger, and they're raging. How can he think that he's going to take over this kingdom? This is our earth. We're going to take. Obviously, they're going to lose. This will occur because the arrival of Jesus, right, of Christ, and after the completion of the temple. So these celebrations, all seven, that can take place in the future that Jesus described will take place, like the Passover in the kingdom, in the future, will take place in the kingdom in the future. But there has to be, Jesus has to come, the kingdom has to be set up. Jerusalem is now under Israel rule because Jesus is Israel's king, right? And there has to be a temple involved, right? This is because the arrival of Jesus and after the completion of the temple has to be in place. Again, temple doesn't just show up out of nowhere. Now, there's the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, but the temple on the earth is a separate thing that has to be built during the time of the kingdom. This symbolizes the salvation of Israel and the regathering into the earthly kingdom, again, the future. Israel must be in the kingdom to celebrate the feast, the fall feast. So, again, when they want to tie trumpets to the rapture, they're just, it's so disjointed from Scripture, it's just because it fits. It fits. It just makes sense to them to call that the next thing that has to take place. Because they're believing in the imminent view of the rapture. So in the next feast, there's trumpets. And look, at the rapture, there's going to be a trumpet sound, right? They tie the two together. Pretty amazing, right? So, and I can see I'm not going to go through, because I got quite a number of more, but I don't want to go through too much. So I want you to get a feel for the difficulty in tying the rapture and the Feast of Trumpets together. They're not the same thing. Once a new temple is built and dedicated, the Feast of Trumpets can be celebrated on the first day of the month. Once it's that happens into the kingdom, there's quite a bit of time before the temple is complete in the kingdom. It cannot be celebrated before, right? Before that time, before the temple was built, because the celebration requires several burnt offerings also, right? They had one bull, one ram, seven male lambs. All this was part of these celebrations. Well, they have to be in the kingdom, in control. Has to be a temple. You get the picture. There's a lot that has to be in place before they can see the rest of these fulfilled, the fall feasts, especially the trumpets. So, again, the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets has nothing to do with the arrival of Jesus. It's not. It has nothing to do with that. They're just two different things altogether. They have to say that it is because it's the only way it fits. I'm saying fits, but it doesn't really fit, right? Not biblically. The reason for the celebration of this feast is because God has regathered his people into their land. They are in the kingdom, and the entire nation will be believers in Jesus as their Messiah. That's the whole point, is that they will be blessed in the kingdom, right? And so I'm just going to leave it at that. So I'm just going to leave you with this picture. Extremely popular. You can see this anywhere and everywhere. The typical pre-tribulational view of the feast, right? So here's their view. And where there's certain similarities, obviously. The first four were going to be very similar, right? The Passover, right, is about the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, we're on the same page there. The unleavened bread is the burial of Christ, right? The idea of first fruits is the resurrection of Christ. We're good there. Pentecost is the descent of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and all that. Okay, good. And then there's this interval of 3 months, if you're using the year calendar, the interval of 3 months between Pentecost and trumpets in their normal year. So that would be what they would call the church age, would be that interval. So far, you can kind of see how that fits to some degree. We're okay there. And after that point, everything falls apart. They actually say the church and Israel are just separate. They're not to be merged together. And we never replace Israel, but we might when it comes to the feast. Anyway, the trumpets, number five, they say is the rapture of the church. They tie them together. Most models, all pre-trib, will say that the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture of the church. And they would say the Day of Atonement is, and there's some variants, they'd either say is the tribulation period, as they would define it, or the second coming of Christ at the end of the week. And then where we would have some similarity again, of course, would come with the tabernacles where Christ reigns as king on the earth. We would agree with that as well. But it's the idea of the trumpets and the Day of Atonement where they're completely conkywonk, however word you want to use. It's out of whack. It makes no sense biblically. They're just trying to make it fit. And it's simple, right? The past and the future, the trumpets, the resurrection or the rapture, and then the idea of the day, the tribulation period or the second coming. Most actually say tribulation period. And then tabernacles would be the kingdom. Well, we all go, well, those big pictures are kind of right. But when they apply the rapture to the trumpets, they really have a difficulty. I'm going to close it there, and we'll go through more of the logical issues that they have that are just, it's impossible to be pre-trib and tie the rapture to the rapture, to the, you know, trumpets at all, because it makes no sense at all. You're actually contradicting yourself. Really fun to watch a pre-tribber say, I believe in the imminent return of Christ, but it's also believe it is going to be in Tishri 1, which is why which one is it? It's either going to be that date specific, or it can happen at any time of the year. And they're really, usually they're never challenged. Usually they're not, no one asked them that question. Maybe they haven't even thought of it. Well, I'm living a contradiction. And they did a lot of contradictions where they say, we don't believe in any signs before Jesus comes. But then they are the first ones to look at the signs out there. Look, the coming Jesus must be really soon because all these signs are out there. I'm not trying to pick on them, but I haven't been a pre-trib a number of years ago. And I really, my goodness, I'm just walking all over myself to try and explain some of these things, and it makes no sense. Let the text speak for itself, and you will find out that it's a lot easier than you think it is. So anyway, let me close. If you have any comments or questions, let me know afterwards. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for letting us know the truth, how you have everything under control, the big picture, the details, and especially the details of our life. Help us to learn that, realize that, so we learn to lean on you more and more, because ultimately we know that when we lean on you, you get all the glory. We thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.